You know, last week we saw several tactics, as I called them, that God uses to awaken a sleeping conscience. We saw four specifically tactics that God uses to awaken a sleeping conscience. I'll review them quickly because we'll see them repeated, not just this morning, but in the next couple weeks, in the next couple weeks. The first is the pressure of need. The pressure of need. The second is the principle of reaping what you've sown. Third is the press of solitude. And fourth is as God tempers his conviction in our lives with his grace. And so these are tactics, you might call them means that God uses to bring about our repentance or to work repentance or godly grief in our heart, in our soul, which produces repentance that is glorifying to God. And as we turn to Genesis chapter 43 this morning, I think it's around page 33 in the Bibles in your seatbacks if you need one there or in an app that you can use. We see a continuation of these tactics or these means of God's grace to providentially as he providentially ordains circumstances to bring about repentance, surrender in Jacob's life. Now, Jacob in this chapter is both called Jacob and Israel. So remember, God changes our names in the Old Testament sense. God changes people's names. Remember, Abram, God renamed to Abraham. Sarai, God named Sarah. Okay, Jacob is named, the Lord changed his name to Israel. So you may hear me intentionally, unintentionally, move between Jacob and Israel this morning, and just know I'm talking about the same dude as we think through that this morning. Okay, so but God arranges these circumstances in his life to bring about repentance in Jacob and Israel's life, and in the life of his sons, and the continuing work that he's doing in Joseph's life. As Joseph serves as God's provider, in other words, the one who God provides through to bless Israel and his family, of course, including Jacob's sons and their children and things like that, right? So we've seen so far that God, through his loving kindness, which is his loyal love, it's that beautiful Old Testament Hebrew word chesed. Right? His loyal love, his faithful love. He pursues our growth in Christ-likeness. It's like a good coach who sees somebody that's that's just kind of jogging around the field, maybe just past a walk, but they really need to step up their game because he knows that they can accomplish great things as he equips them. Right. So in a coaching sense, in a human sense, in an athletic sense, there's a coach who's trying to coach them up to try to draw out of them, right, what they've got. But also, as he pushes them, they develop more skill. Right. They grow in their skill. They grow in their endurance. They grow in their ability to run longer, faster, for many more, periods, inning, whatever the sport might be, quarter. So, but God is not leading us by coaching us up in our own abilities. God is coaching us up by leading us to press through the resource of ourself to the resource that he has given us in the Holy Spirit. And so we'll see that in these several chapters. We've already seen it, but we see this continuing growth. So as one who loves his children, he pursues you. He presses upon you. He doesn't let you just loaf your way through the Christian life. Unless, of course, you persistently suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And that may mean that you're either not a Christian that you profess to be. It also might mean you're choosing to be a Christian who doesn't mature, who doesn't grow, who doesn't live for God's kingdom. And we see both examples of those in Scripture, but neither is an example. Neither is one that we want to be or that God would encourage us to be or we would encourage you to be as a church family, those who are striving to be wholehearted followers of Christ, right? Never perfect until we arrive in glory one day. So I want to ask you to think about your own reading of the Bible, your own experience, your own walk of life with God. How many times has the Lord brought you to the end of yourself, right? You may come to the end of yourself when you realize that you have been clinging to a person for comfort. And there's something about that relationship. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a parent or a grandparent. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a boss or someone that works under you that you have the privilege of leading. Maybe it's a church family member. It could be any number of kinds of people that you maybe cling to. Maybe you cling to them for comfort. There's something about that relationship that gives you a sense of comfort, maybe a sense of identity. Maybe it's not that person individually, but just having a person, having arm candy. You say, I'm not alone. I've got someone with me, right? Maybe that individual provides companionship. Maybe they literally provide. Maybe they are a source of provision for you. Maybe they're a source of stability to you. All things equal, none of these are wrong in and of themselves. It's just that when they become our source of joy, contentment, whatever the case might be, in place of who the Lord needs to be for you, that you will both place way too high of an expectation on that individual to become, which is too much pressure on them. It'll squeeze the life out of the joy of any relationship. When you ought to be depending on the Lord, but instead you're looking too much for this other individual to be that provision, comfort for you. Right? Maybe you depend too highly on a job or a particular role, a title or responsibility. In your heart, it defines your identity. Right? Maybe it's not necessarily something greater in your mind that you aspire to, but maybe it's a role that you have that you don't want to leave, because that introduces a whole new series of questions and responsibilities and potential trials and pushes you beyond what you're comfortable with, what you've known, what you're used to doing, and where you're used to sort of succeeding in an area of your, you know, again, work, life, relationships, whatever that might be. Maybe you've relied on a God-given skill or a gift that the Lord has used many times to navigate some difficulty and to navigate it quite well. But now you're in a situation where that same skill, that same ability that you have, that same gifting that you have, is not really sufficient to bring about the result that either you desire, or maybe it's the result that you think it ought to be, and you're striving for the right thing, but you're relying on yourself to make it happen. You're relying on old patterns, even good patterns, to bring it about. The Lord says, no, 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 no. You're going to rely on me, and I'm going to lead you through this. I'm going to handle the change. I'm going to handle the conflict resolution. I'm going to handle the giving of wisdom. I'm going to handle bringing that person to a point that they might need to be at. Maybe you've even established a sinful pattern and it's worked for you. Now, I would put the word worked in quotes because it hasn't worked for you. If it's a sinful pattern, it has not ultimately worked for you. It maybe has masked an area, masked an issue, masked a struggle, but it has not worked godliness or the right result in you. Maybe a pattern of anger or a pattern of lashing out or a pattern of manipulation that is very quiet. A pattern of manipulation that is maybe quite subdued. But you know, if you pull yourself back from an individual, that person that you know looks to you, says, oh, I sense them pulling back. What do I need to do in order so that they wouldn't pull away from me? What do I need to do? How do I need to manipulate the situation? How do I need to... You see what I'm getting at? The Lord brings us to the end of ourselves so that we must rely on Him. The Lord, in His kindness, He pursues us with Christ-like love. godly love, a chesed, steadfast love that goes after his own. So I want to ask you a key question. Do you recognize when your manner of living? Now, I gave a few, you know, kind of four categories, but several different examples in there. So how do you recognize when your manner of living is actually working against your spiritual growth according to the Lord, rather than helping you cooperate with the Holy Spirit, which progressively brings about your spiritual growth? How do you recognize it? How do you know? Well, I would suggest that in Genesis 43, we see three milestones along the journey to repentance and trust in the Lord. We see three milestones along the journey to repentance and trust in the Lord. And I'll put them to you in this main idea this morning. God leads us to, one, a crisis of faith through a door of surrender where we see his kindness to bring about our repentance so that we find him to be our greatest treasure. And that last phrase, that last sentence may be the most important. It's the motive that undergirds everything, right? So these three milestones are that God leads you, one, to a crisis of faith, and two, through a door, I would say to and through, a door of surrender, where we, three, see his kindness to bring about our repentance so that we find him practically, really in everyday true life, to be our greatest treasure. Not just as we profess it with our mouth, oh, he's my greatest treasure, and yet we seek all of these other little things. We set up our table at the mud pies of this life when a feast of goodness is before us, provided by our God. Read with me Genesis 43. We'll read in several different sections this morning. Genesis 43, 1 through 10 initially. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain and they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. Now that word little, I'm gonna get into it right now, but that word little is important. I'll just tell you, he's hoping to not have to send Benjamin. He knows that the man in Egypt, the man in charge, Joseph, he doesn't know it's Joseph, has said, no, send me Benjamin. When Benjamin comes, I'll give you more. He's like, well, I'll go back and ask for just a little food. Judah said, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother, that's Benjamin, is with you. And if you'll send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? You could almost hear the anguish in his voice. They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? And what we told him was in answer to those questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, oh, bring your brother down? And Judah said to his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and we will go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have already returned twice. The first milestone is that God leads us to a crisis of faith. In this case, it's the pressure of need. Remember that tactic we mentioned earlier today and last week. There's a need that they have, and this need is highlighting Judah's desperation to care for his family, which leads him to put his own life on the line. Now, he's not saying, like Reuben did last week, although Reuben didn't put his own life on the line. He said, hey, if I don't bring him back, kill my sons. I mean, that's both showing us that he's starting to get it and also a very cowardly way of kind of putting yourself out there. You know, If I don't accomplish it, you can kill my sons. So it's both growth and foolish all at the same time, right? But here, Judah, now you remember Judah, right? Slept with his daughter-in-law, thinking she was a prostitute, all kinds of stuff. Well, now what do we see? We see a man who has been and is being humbled as he strives to provide for his family and carry on Jacob's line. So he puts his own either life on the line, but really his own reputation, his own freedom on the line, if you will. This willingness to sacrifice himself that we saw in verse 9. Secondly, God loosened Jacob, or Israel's, grip on his precious son. Friends, I will tell you this. You may have something in your life right now that you have too tight of a grip on. I'll never forget this phrase someone once said to me about learning how to walk in relationship with God, with situations or circumstances or jobs or people. They just use this phrase of saying, just hold it loosely with open hands. In other words, that's a way of saying, Lord, I recognize you have given me this relationship, this individual, this situation, this responsibility, but it's not mine. I'm a steward of your trust. And you could take it away from me at any moment and you'd be good. Oh, because you are good. So help me to walk with it. Help me to care for them. Help me to cherish it, but always opening my hands to you, acknowledging that you are the sovereign Lord, not me. And so the Lord, through this circumstance, Jacob is brought to a crisis of faith where he must determine, if I cling to Benjamin, my family will pay the price. And so the Lord systematically releases his grip. First on Joseph, chapter 37, 39. Now on Benjamin. So that he would entrust Benjamin's care to Almighty God. We also see Israel's sons' fear of being found out. It's heightened, right? They're guilty. Their conscience God is using to weigh on them a pressure that they are in the wrong. And we see this throughout this chapter. And God begins to heighten their guilt. How? Well, we'll see it by being recipients of abundant compassion, which we'll see here in just a moment. And lastly, we see Joseph at this almost repeated crisis of faith, which is working toward the fulfillment of the dream, well, plural, two dreams that God had given Joseph. Dreams that affected his family. And so Joseph, in this position of power as the governor, or the prime minister, if you will, of Egypt at this point, second in command in Egypt, basically in charge of all of the land, in charge of everything, and Pharaoh would concern himself with basically nothing. Except his most immediate concerns. And so Joseph wrestles, we'll see this, repeatedly with discerning. When is the right time to reveal myself to my family? When is the right time? He's strategizing. He's even angling, you might say, to get his family to Egypt so that he can provide for them. Not because he's a man with a complex, because God gave him a dream, which is a vision that God would bring to fulfillment through Joseph by giving him positions of authority. And so Joseph plays a part in what God is doing. Can you imagine the tension? Where am I strategizing out of my own wisdom versus to bring about that which God has said is going to come about, and he's using me to do it? That can be a very precarious place. Feels like a very slippery place sometimes. Because you want to lead, and you use strategy in different ways, but you don't want to manipulate. You want to recognize always that God is on the throne. So let's revisit our key question. How do you recognize your manner of living is actually maybe not either working against your spiritual growth rather than in cooperation, which progressively brings about your spiritual growth? Let me ask you this question. Are you currently experiencing a crisis of faith, a crisis of belief? There's a situation that God has brought you to. You're not sure what to do. Maybe it's shaken the foundations of what you've been taught in the Bible for all or most of your entire life. You're understanding a new theology or a new aspect of God's character. And it's like shaking the foundations a little bit, but you know God is good. And you're striving to understand him more. Maybe there's a relationship that it's just been very easy for you to rest into. It's a kindness of God's goodness to you, and that's not a bad thing or a wrong thing. But as that begins to be taken away, you begin to feel frustrated, fearful, great pain, agony, even moaning, praying, as Paul would say, with words, groanings too deep for words. Friend, your Savior Jesus is praying for you. He's praying the will of God for you. He's not praying for ease and for comfort. He's not praying for a quick answer. He's praying what is best for your long-term growth in godliness, your long-term growth in Christ. Are you seeing it? Have you quieted the voice of the Spirit in your life so long that it just seems like a distant whisper? It's okay because God keeps on whispering. And as we begin to surrender to him, as we begin to open our hands to that which we have been gripping on tightly to, we start to hear his voice more. Through his word, through those who are walking with Christ in the body of Christ, through the inner working of the Holy Spirit which God has given us for these very purposes. Where do you see God at work? That's one of the questions I love to ask people when we're talking about a challenge or a trial or a struggle. What's God up to? What do you think God might be doing? I'm not asking them to give the authoritative answer, but we're saying, where might you see the fingerprint of God on what is happening in your life? You know, there are certain things around our house. We can look at and I'm not going to roll either of my boys under the bus right now, but we can look at a certain, now I have to be careful because it's not my notes, so I have to be careful how I say this. But we see let's just say, we'll just call it the lay of the land. We see a certain lay of the land and we go, oh, Skylar's been in here. He's shaking his head. No, come on. We see another lay of the land and we go, oh, there's a Braden. But where is Braden? We see his trail, but we don't see him right here, right? Where do you see God at work? Are you clinging to your own devices? Galatians would call this walking by the flesh or living by the flesh, rather than by the Spirit, right? One dead giveaway, is it coming out in your frustration? Are you more frustrated with people than you typically are? Or are you more frustrated? Do you have a shorter fuse with someone that you are typically not very short around? Do you find yourself irritated at little things? God is working. God is working. The question is, are you going to fight against it and try to solve the immediate problem? You know, I've had some things, you know, that have been going on in my life and nothing huge but things that have brought some stress into my life and some tension and pressures and things like that. And recently, Sherilyn was gone and I was interacting with the boys and I told them at one point, I said, hey guys, listen, I just need you to know that, I've got some things that are kind of, taking my, you know, mental and spiritual and emotional attention right now. And you need to obey because you need to obey because the Lord says to obey your mother and father. And so you need to do what I'm asking you to do. And you need to not fight about it. Okay? But additionally, I'm just kind of having a hard time right now. And I'm really working hard not to snap at you. Because that's my responsibility. It's not yours. Okay? But you could really be a help to me right now. You could bless me by obeying. And they did. They did a great job. You know, Sherilyn came home about an hour and a half later. And she said, how are you doing? And I'm like, kind of came unglued on her. Now, I wasn't yelling at her. I was, but I was just short. And I was snippy. And I was like, oh, it's my precious bride. And I, in God's kindness, I had the wherewithal because the Spirit nudged me to have this proactive conversation with my boys. And then Sherilyn came home, didn't do anything wrong. In fact, just said, "Hey, how are you doing?" And I obviously wasn't doing swell at the moment. And I didn't even know how to get out of it. And I just said, I'm better not to talk right now. And I collected myself and I prayed and I repented. And then I came back to her and I said, "Babe, you don't deserve that. I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me for speaking to you that way? God is doing something in me. And it's not comfortable. And I took it out on you. And I'm very sorry. That's wrong. Will you please forgive me?" Of course, she forgave me. And we were able to reconcile and move forward together and pray together. But what I'm just saying is this is real stuff, friends. You probably experiencing it in one or many areas of your life. Don't just push it aside. Don't just try to get through the situation. See what God is doing in you, the crisis of faith that he's bringing you to. Welcome it, because God is good. And everything that he does in your life is good. It's his kindness that leads us to a crisis of faith, which takes us to a second milestone, which is a door of surrender. Now, he brings you to the door of surrender, but he doesn't kick you through the door of surrender. In other words, he brings you right to the threshold. And you know, here I am in this crisis of faith. I've been relying on self. I've been walking in the flesh, but I need to surrender to the Lord. I need to trust him and walk through, this door of surrender. But it's helpful to understand, what is it that I need to surrender? More than just, "God, I trust you. God, I believe you. God, I want to walk with you." No, "God, I repent that I have not been trusting you for my identity. My identity I'm finding in any of those other things I mentioned earlier." And so the Lord will usher these circumstances. Look at verse 11. "Then their father said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags, carry it and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry it back with you, the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go to the man.'" And then here's the prayer. Here's the blessing. Here's the faith. "May God Almighty, El Shaddai, the one who has the power to overcome and overpower, God Almighty, El Shaddai, grant you mercy before the man." He doesn't say, "Take Benjamin and hope he's really good to you." No, he says, "Okay, I relent. Go. And may God Almighty, the only one in whom we have hope, our living hope, bless you, grant you mercy before the man, and send back your brother, other brother, Simeon and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." You know what that his way of saying? That's not despondency. That's learning to trust God with that which you hold very dear, believing that if God wills, it may turn out how you do not want. But you're learning to be okay with it because you know who God is and you trust God. We don't see Jacob, Israel, charging through this like a champion crossing the finish line. We see him in learning increasingly how to walk in faith, as you and I are, brothers and sisters. And so the Lord brings you often to this door of surrender, but you have to step over the threshold. You have to identify specifically, tangibly, what it is, what way it is that you need to stop relying on yourself or worshiping yourself and put your trust in the Lord. That is walking over the threshold. When you come to the point and you say, "They're not mine. This isn't mine. I will trust you. You are mine and you are all I need." Amen. So Jacob's surrender is seen in this relenting. It's seen in his gifts and giving even Benjamin and his blessing. Verse 15 through 25 says, and I'll read through it fairly quickly. The men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They rose, they went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. Now listen to this from Joseph's perspective. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The men did as Joseph told him, brought him into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "Oh, it's because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that the man may assault us and fall upon us to make us his servants and seize our donkeys." You see, they're getting into a frenzy. They're working themselves up into a frenzy. Why? They have a guilty conscience. Are they guilty? Are they guilty of stealing the money? No. They have a guilty conscience from their former guilt that they haven't repented of and worked through, selling their brother down the river. But God is using this situation, a situation they are actually innocent in, to heighten, to put the squeeze on their guilt. So now they're paranoid about everything. Has that been you? Is that you now? Hyper aware, paranoid about things you not need to be worried about. But you are. Because you're guilty of something else that you haven't worked through with the Lord. Let me continue in verse 19. So they went to the steward of Joseph's house and they spoke with him at the door of the house. In other words, they see the writing on the wall from their perspective. And so they take action and they go to the steward and they begin to explain, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. When we came into the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Our money in full weight. So we brought it again with us." Like, don't go off with our heads. Don't put us in the pit. "We don't know who put our money in our sacks." And he replied, listen, friends, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you." That, friends, is the witness of Joseph teaching his steward about Almighty God. Because this Egyptian steward who did not know or worship God is now relaying Joseph's message, possibly believing Joseph's message, whether it was a message Joseph gave him directly to say, or if he's believing God. "Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you." I have your money. I've received your money. And then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into the home, he'd given them water, he washed their feet, given their donkeys fodder, he prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon. For they'd heard that they should eat bread there. Joseph's brothers are still being brought to this place of surrender. And this fear that they have of being found out, this fear that they have of being discovered, is weighing on them, and God is using it to work on them through their consciences, which God is bringing back to his frame of reference for what is right and what is wrong. Thirdly, we see that God's kindness to bring about our repentance as we increasingly find him to be our greatest treasure. This is the third milestone. God's kindness should bring about our repentance so that we, you might even say, as we find him to be our greatest treasure here. And so you see this unfolding of what's happening here. When Joseph came home, they brought him into the house. They gave him the present that they had with them, and they bowed down to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare, and he said, "Is your father well? The old man of who you spoke, is he still alive?" Somewhere in there, they should have been like, "Why is this guy so concerned with our family? Why does he care about Jacob, Dad, Israel? Why is he so interested in Benjamin? Why did he have to keep Simeon here until we return?" And they said, "Your servant, our father is well. He's still alive." And they bowed their heads and they prostrated themselves. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son, he said to Benjamin. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm on him for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber, and he wept there. It's the second time we see him stepping aside to weep. Then he washed his face. He came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. And then they served him, Joseph, by himself, and then the brothers by themselves, right? It would have been an abomination for them to eat together. And then verse 33, they sat before him, the firstborn according to their birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement, and portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. We're expecting the pit, the prison, and here we are eating with the governor of the land. Portions taken from Joseph's table to theirs, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank, and they were merry with him. Meanwhile, Israel's home being forced to wait on God for the situation to be made known. Increasing his prayer life, I'm sure. Just imagine if that was you, Israel, your son Benjamin is gone, and you're waiting. What is happening? What is going on? It's like that press of solitude we talked about last week. Joseph's brothers are being systematically undone by God's kindness to them. And Joseph himself swells with joy, and he's overcome with compassion, with grief for his brother Benjamin. Friends, my purpose in preaching this to you this morning is to help you see these three milestones along the journey to repentance so that you can identify the potential and the very real crisis you're facing. It does you no good to ignore that which is right before you. It does you no good to pretend it's not a challenge. It does you no good to pretend that your faith is stronger than it is. God is not more pleased with you when you do well, and shamed to call you son or daughter when you fail. So go to him with this acknowledgement. God, I'm struggling to believe. The belief system I've worked with most of my life seems to be failing me now, but it's not the belief system, it's my lack of faith. I want you to see, we need to see the door of surrender as a wonderful threshold to step across in faith, because God's kindness has led you there. And if God's kindness has led you there, he will carry you through. He will not let you down. And thirdly, because through faith, you find him to be your greatest treasure. But friends, that is tested as the Lord tests us through circumstances, as the Lord calls into question, what are you really believing in? Who are you really relying upon? He calls it all into question and says, is it me? Am I your treasure? Am I the treasure that you found that Jesus says in New Testament terms through a parable that a man found was hidden in a field? He sold all that he had and he bought that field because now he knew he would have that treasure. Think about the gospel that we see in this meal at the end. A cherished, favored son, forced to go through trial and struggle that wasn't deserved upon him. He didn't deserve it, and yet he went through it. And God ordained it. God purposed it before the foundation of the world. There's no reaction going on with the Lord here. And here he sees the very ones who brought him, if you will, this harm, this struggle, this agony, this pain. Not just being sold down the river and into slavery and in jail for several years and then out of jail and then elevated to a position of authority, but to be without seeing his brother from when Benjamin was maybe very young to now Benjamin would be in his early to mid 20s. You say, oh, I've missed all my life with you. or all these years with you, and in agony, flowing from love. And so this one who has all things in Egypt under his charge provides a great banquet. And he invites those who have brought him this harm. And he says, be seated. It's okay. You're safe. God has given you treasure. And they feast. You see how this points us forward to what Christ does for us, or what Jesus in the Lord says in the Psalms, Psalm 23, that the Lord will lead us into green pastures, and he will set the table for you in the presence of your enemies. Friends, God is good. God can be fully trusted. In fact, he must be fully trusted for you to grow in your spiritual maturity. You say, well, I'm okay with where I'm at. Well, God is not, because he loves you. And he wants more for you, and he's purposed to save you for the express purpose of using your life and my life as a testimony to his grace, so that others might see, so that others might stand in awe, so that others would say, oh, I want to worship that God. I want to worship your God. Like Joseph Stewart, who said, your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure. And so that we would see generation after generation, maybe in age, yes, but surely someone, another generation of faith, even of your age, that you have opportunity to share the gospel with. Through the struggle in your life to say, let me tell you how God has led me through this struggle. Let me tell you about a crisis of faith. But first, you need to identify your crisis of faith. You need to call it what it is. Humbly and before the Lord. And it's best if it's done in accountability with others. You need to identify that crisis of faith. And you need to go to that threshold of surrender, that doorway of surrender. Step over the threshold and walk through it, letting go of what you've been clinging to, what you've been holding on to. So that you can say, oh Lord, I repent. What a good gift repentance is, friends. What a kind God he is to call us to repentance. We have the privilege of going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here this morning and every Sunday morning, because it's a reminder for us that we needed someone to do the work of righteousness for us in order to free us to, number one, be motivated to live righteously before the Lord, to be able to trust the Lord. And so I would encourage you, even as you prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning, this is a place, this is a meal, if you will, for God's people, a meal of remembrance. If you're not sure if the Lord is your Savior, we encourage you to abstain from the Lord's Supper. Because it's very important to say, I am coming to this meal not for a snack at the end of service to tide me over till lunch, but as a stark reminder that Jesus himself gave his very own body on the cross to be beaten for you and for me. Nothing mystical happens when we eat of this bread and drink of this juice. It's not transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus. No, it's a symbol, but an important symbol. And one that Paul said, don't take this lightly. Count the cost. Consider where you are in your relationship with the Lord. And if you need to do business with God, and I would say, friends, that's all of us, isn't it? Do business with the Lord. God, where are you in this situation? I want to trust you, and I will trust you. Let's go forward in faith in this way together, friends.